Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Hear now the words of God. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. As you know, last Sunday we celebrated Easter. And we're in the middle of a seven-part series on the seven cries of Christ at the cross. And today is the seventh. And at Easter, obviously, we're remembering Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his bodily resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And it's actually quite fitting to have the seventh as a week after Easter, because the seventh cry of Christ at the cross has much to say to you and I in terms of words that we should live by and words that we should die by. Christ's seventh cry on the cross concerned words of contentment. Words of contentment. And we're going to unpack what that means today, but let's begin with pondering symptoms that one lacks contentment. What would be symptoms where you go to a doctor, you got a problem, you got pain, and the doctor's looking for various symptoms to diagnose the disease? Well, what symptoms are there to say that one lacks contentment? And there are many related here. One is a lack of peace. A lack of peace. And certainly one could say a lack of peace with God, objective peace. Could be if one's a pagan. One's an unbeliever, but even as a believer in Christ who may stand justified before God's court in heaven through faith in Christ alone, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, and yet we may lack subjective peace in our own minds as a lack of contentment with whatever circumstances are going on. Another symptom is being filled with worry, anxiety. Another is grumbling and complaining. What goes hand in hand with that is to say it as a sin of omission is refusing to give thanks. If we grumble and complain about our circumstances, we're not thankful for them. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God to you in Christ Jesus. Whether that be frowning providence or smiling providence, whether that be the best of times or the worst of times, be thankful in all circumstances is what God calls us to, and Christ is the perfect man. The Son of Man with a capital M, God incarnate, but he shows us what perfect humanity should be, content in all circumstances. Oh, how we ought to honor God and give thanks at all times. Being restless is another symptom saying you're just restless. Boastful, being proud, is another. The idea there is in the best of times when things are great, rather than being content in God, the giver of all good, we're being self-centered and glorying in ourselves. We're boasting in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own power. That we've done it. We've achieved whatever it is of the good circumstances in life. Oh, why do I have health? It's because I'm eating good. Careful. Why do I have wealth? It's because I'm working harder than everybody else. Be careful. Be warned. Who is it that makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Paul writes to the Corinthians. Everything we have is ultimately from the hand of God. Even the strength we have to make wealth, the wisdom to make good choices. Think of this as an example, historical example. Pastor Ron's used this. Jean-Paul Getty, oil company tycoon in the 20th century, at one time the wealthiest man on the planet. He said, what do you want? He said, $1 more. Right? He was not content in the best of circumstances from an earthly, secular perspective. He was not content. He wanted more. He coveted more. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says this, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They have no contentment. And that's, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, and God alone, and all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. It really boils down to this, that one who lacks contentment is one who is seeking peace and rest and fulfillment in earthly things or earthly experiences. It's in some form or another of idolatry. And remember, we have sin that remains in this body of death. Right? The Apostle Paul so clearly says at the end of Romans 7, 14 to 24, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. We struggle with sin. Sin no longer reigns. It's no longer master. Jesus Christ is. But sin remains in this body. And we are carnal, that is, in the flesh. In me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, Paul says. May God remove idolatry from our hearts to truly grant us full and complete contentment in Him, our Heavenly Father, in all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Christ's contentment. Number one, Christ's contentment in His Father's care. The sixth cry we looked at, it is close to the seventh. The sixth cry on the cross was John chapter 19, verse 30, which said, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. In our text today, Luke 23, 46 says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. So, putting these two closely together, it's that He, at the very end, on the cross, He cries out, it is finished. The whole work sent for Him to bear our sins in His body on the tree. and our guilt and condemnation, and to bear the full cup of God's wrath. And he says, it's finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he gave up his spirit and breathed his last. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he did. Even on the cross, honoring his mother Mary. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did. And the work that he came, the Father's will, the Father's business was completed. And then he committed his spirit to the care of his heavenly Father. And the word in the Greek for commit is for the keeping of, to entrust to another to watch over, to deposit as a trust for protection. And that's it. He's entrusting his spirit to his loving heavenly Father. After declaring victory, and it is finished. A word must be said about this giving up his spirit. The actual physical death of Christ at the cross. We know from Holy Scripture that Christ is fully God and fully man. As the Council of Chalcedon so clearly said, verily God, verily man. Two natures in one person. We know that a human nature, a human being, based on Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, has two parts. It says that God formed man of dust of the earth. It's our physical body. And breathed into him the breath of life. That's the spirit, the non-physical spirit. And man became a living being, a nephesh in the Hebrew, a living being, a living creature. Body and spirit. God had said in Genesis 2:17 to Adam, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. Right? And we know that that day, he didn't die physically, it's body and spirit, but we know he died spiritually that day. He died spiritually, and that's how Scripture presents every one of us in Adam. In Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 2:1, that we were dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually dead. Well, physical death, Adam did die physically later, and that is the consequence of sin, part of the curse of sin described in Genesis chapter 3. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's that physical body. It's going to die. It's under the sentence of death. Which means that physical death is abnormal. It is not normal. It is a curse of sin. No matter what the pagans and the evolutionists always keep telling us, that physical death has always been and ever will be, in their evolutionary theory of natural selection and neo-Darwinian theory of genetic evolution, that supposedly everything keeps evolving upward through time, chance, struggle, and death. That death is as old as everything. It's not. It's a curse of sin. It's abnormal. It is not normal. It is actually the ripping apart of who we are, body and spirit. Christ breathing his last, as the text states, is describing his physical death on the cross, where he's giving up his spirit. The wages of sin is death. And there he is as our second Adam, taking our place, our substitute at the cross. Dying for us physically. And his spirit continued. That is a principle of Scripture, is that at physical death, the spirit continues. But remember, a principle of Scripture is the physical body of you and me is just as much us as our spirit. Do not fall into the pagan understanding that cremation is based upon, that says that just the spirit is the true us, and it is imprisoned in this body, that you can do whatever you want with tattoos or sex or drugs. And at death, we cremate and burn this prison with cremation so that the real you, the spirit, is set free. That's the pagan view that many false religions embrace. It's not the biblical view. Luke 23:46, our text says, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust, I turn over to you for watch keeping my spirit. And he gave up his spirit and breathed his last. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:23. Peter, you think of Peter back at the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2. Well, Peter also in 1 Peter 2:23 has much to say about the death and resurrection of Christ. He says this in 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself, he entrusted himself to God the Father who judges righteously. A couple verses before, he said Christ committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Since Christ himself is God incarnate, since Christ himself knew no sin, he is perfectly righteous, since the death that he died is for us and for our sin as our substitute, it is the very reason, not just because he is God himself, but it is the very reason that death could not hold him. Because he himself was perfectly righteous. The wages of sin is death. He committed no sin. Because he is God himself and he committed no sin as a man, death could not hold him. And therefore, Peter says in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2:23 and 24, that Christ was raised from the dead bodily on the third day. Christ committed, he entrusted his spirit at his physical death to his loving heavenly Father who judges righteously, and 3 days later united that spirit with his resurrected body. Significantly, Christ's 7 cries on the cross began and ended with Christ calling God his heavenly Father. You remember it began, right? His first cry on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here he ends, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He begins and ends with his loving relationship in the Trinity with God the Father. You remember that it's for this very reason that the religious leaders of that day crucified him. For in their mind, he was just a man, and he was committing blasphemy. Because every time he called God his heavenly Father, he was calling himself equal with God. He is the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And every time he calls God the Father his Father, he's calling himself equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18. It is literally God himself who tabernacled among us, right? Dwelt among us in John 1, 14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is interesting that in the upper room, before Gethsemane and the cross, Christ is teaching the disciples. And what is he focusing upon? If you look at just John chapter 14, 15, and 16, at least 45 times, Father is mentioned. Christ is there teaching the disciples about the Trinity. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And we know him through the Holy Spirit that is sent to us to indwell us. As he says so many times, the second paraclete, the helper, is going to be sent from the Father. I will send him as the ascended, risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and seek to glorify me. Know the Trinity. That is the greatest need we have, is to know God, all that he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just before dying, then, Christ reiterates his intimate, loving relationship with God the Father. He spoke about this in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. Listen carefully to John 17, 24 to 26. He's praying to the Father as our great high priest. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you in an intimate, loving relationship, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm slowly getting at the point that what grounds Christ's contentment at the cross is the love, the special, intimate, loving relationship in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, and it gets also then why we should have contentment. But listen carefully to Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We're chosen in love, predestined to be adopted as sons, to be loved like Jesus, the beloved, the only begotten Son of God, to have that same love. And it is through Christ's finished, accomplished redemption at the cross through his blood that we are brought into this special, loving relationship of adoption as sons. Think of Christ as a boy. You remember the story where he went with his family to Jerusalem for Passover, and in the busyness of it all, they left, and they're still there, right? And they 3 days later, like, well, where is he? Well, go back, try and find him. They find him in the temple. And in Luke 2, verse 49, he's there conversing over the Holy Scriptures with the rabbis. And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. That characterized his whole life as the Christ, the Anointed One. Christ loved his Heavenly Father with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, and all his mind. It showed in his life. He was always about his Father's business. And how do we know that? It's because he both lived and died with the words of God, always in his heart and on his lips. You think at the seven cries of Christ on the cross, as we have mentioned, every time he is quoting Scripture. It's because he lived with the words of God in his heart and in his life and on his lips his whole life that he's able to die with the words of God on his mind and in his heart and on his lips. You and I can expect no other for ourselves. I'm sure you've seen it where someone dies and in the last few weeks they've hardly said any scripture to you. And you think, wow, I've seen them in church a lot over the years. Was it just formalism? It's a warning to every one of us. If we expect to die with the words of God on our lips and in our heart, we must live it every day. And Christ did. What did he say to the devil in the wilderness? It is written, it is written, it is written in Matthew chapter 4. What did he do in the Sermon on the Mount? Go into Scripture and say, this, you need to understand it correctly. But I say to you, you need to understand the Scriptures correctly. And therefore, when he dies, the words of God are on his lips because they're in his heart. He was about his Father's business at all times. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's quoting Isaiah 53:12. Today you will be with me in paradise. Excuse me. Salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. Salvation is of the Lord. He's quoting God's messenger, the angel, to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. You think of the words of affection to Simeon, right? He's quoting, in a sense, dealing with woman, this is your son, to Mary, his mother. Because he knows what the words from Simeon, the words prophetically proclaimed by God through Simeon that said, guess what, Mary? A sword is going to pierce your very soul. As she's standing there watching Christ at the cross. So he knows the words of Simeon in Luke 2:35. The anguish of my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22:1. Suffering, I thirst. Psalm 69:21. Victory, it is finished. Psalm 22, that it's complete and done. And contentment. He's quoting Psalm 31:5. What can we say about Christ? We can say that the words of God richly dwelled in him, right? Clearly. In his life and in his death. Significantly, Christ's seven cries on the cross, as we said, began and ended with Christ calling God his Heavenly Father. An intimate, loving relationship. And the very words of God. Abiding in him showed that he abided in the Father. As if the words of Christ abide in us, we show that we abide in Christ. As Christ is so clear in John chapter 15. The center of Christ's contentment was the love of the Trinity. One person to another in the Trinity. And the center of godly contentment is holy love. Holy love. Words of contentment. Every earthly support was stripped from Christ. His clothes, his strength, nailed to a cross. Mocked, beaten, scourged, even enduring hell, the full wrath of God for our sin. With every earthly support gone, sour wine given to him, and yet he's satisfied and content in his Heavenly Father. And gives him for entrustment, his human spirit to watch over. Point two, words for our daily walk with God. As I mentioned, Christ in our text, his seventh cry on the cross is quoting David in Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, David's words were prophesying of Christ. Messianic psalm. And yet these were words of David himself. Think about it. That David himself lived by. Listen carefully to what Psalm 31:5 says in entirety. David wrote, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then continues, because David is living by this. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, you have redeemed me. David lived by these words of entrusting or committing himself for watchful care to God. During his earthly ministry, Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," Matthew 11:29. We're to learn from Christ. Christ taught us godly contentment, and he lived it. And we're to learn from him. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great English Puritans, wrote in a wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs defined Christian contentment as this. It's in your bulletin, the outline. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Submits to it and delights in it. Piper, similar definition of contentment, is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Delighting in it. All that God is for us in Jesus Christ. That no matter what befalls us in this world, I am content, that I am satisfied, that I delight. I'm in Jesus Christ and have everything I need. Think of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. He says, But by God's doing, of him, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's why being content is being humble. It's saying that you are everything to me, Jesus Christ. And God, your fatherly care and every condition in this world is good in my life. And I rest in it and delight in it. I have joy in the midst of whatever it is. Though you lead me on the glassy waters or the stormy sea, in contentment, I see that your hand leads me, no matter what it is. Think of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's the delighting. That's the satisfaction that says, ultimately, earthly things and earthly experiences do not give me rest, do not give me lasting joy and delight and satisfaction. Now, it's easy to say, those of you that are married, you may say it, but what if your spouse dies right now, this day? Those with children, what if all your children die? Is it one day as Job's? Those of you with houses, what if your houses are destroyed, just like Job's? All your possessions stolen? Those with good health, what if you end up with destroyed health? Boils from head to toe, or whatever disease it is. Will you still say it is well with my soul? Will you still say it is the Lord? Let him do what seems good to him, as Eli responded to the prophecy of the death of his sons coming to them for sin? Will you respond with Job? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't know fully until it's gone, until every earthly support is gone. But those whom the Lord loves, he tests. Don't turn his blessings to you into idols. Look always to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that can never be taken from us. He said, into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my spirit, Christ said. Into your hand I commit my spirit, David said in his life. God's hand is his control of things, right? We have hands. He doesn't have physical hands, right? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But it's an analogy to us. With analogy, we have analogical knowledge of God by analogy that says he controls things with his hands just like we do in that sense. He's in control. And usually it's of the right hand because we're right-handed people typically. And it's the strong hand, right? But sometimes it's his both hands, even though he has no hands. But we know that that's where control is. That's where strength is. That's where the details of life are under our control, and we know then all things are under God's control when we say that it's in his hands. As Sproul wrote a book on the invisible hand of providence, in his hand he controls our life breath and our ways, as Job 12:10 refers to. Even the death of Christ on the cross was not left to chance. Nothing is ever left to chance. Ever. In fact, chance does nothing. Just mathematical probabilities of what might be can cause nothing. God himself is the ultimate first cause of everything without ever being the author of sin. Think of Christ at the cross. What did Peter and John say in Acts 4, 27 and 28? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God was in complete and absolute control of everything that occurred at the cross without being the author of sin. It was the greatest injustice to Christ himself because he knew no sin. He was a righteous man. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53? On Christ as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4, he was smitten by God. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53, 11, that Christ shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied after doing the work God gave him. I will divide him, God says, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. God is in control of all of it, so that Christ would come out victorious and see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. These are words for us to live by, that into your hand, Father, we commit our spirit. If you are willing, we will live and also do this or that. Think of James 4, 13 through 15. Lord willing, we will live and also engage in business and make a profit. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Lord. I entrust it to you. You think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. What did Christ teach us in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't worry about food and clothing. The Gentiles and pagans worry about those things. You are adopted sons of God in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about those. Be content. Be satisfied. Your heavenly Father knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. You're worth more than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, whom he clothes and he feeds. Be content in him. Into your hands, Father, we commit our spirit. Think of Romans 8, 28 to 39. The love of God is central in contentment, just as for Christ it is for us. The love of God is central. Listen to Romans 8, 28 to 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How can he say all things? It's because God's invisible hand of providence rules and reigns and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Nothing ever is outside of God's sovereign hand of providence. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose in this loving relationship. For those whom he foreknew, that is, foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to be adopted as a son, to be brought into this loving, intimate relationship as a co-heir with Jesus Christ of the heavenly inheritance. Moreover, whom he predestined to this wonderful destiny of heaven, he also called. He effectually calls through the irresistible grace of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He calls us to Christ effectually. He makes us alive when we'd been spiritually dead. He gives us the gift of faith. He calls us to Christ. And those whom he has called, these he justifies. we're declared right before God's court in heaven in Jesus Christ. And those whom he justifies, these he will glorify and bring that full, complete adoption in glory in heaven. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, if he loves us in Christ, if he's for us, who can be against us? God the Father did not spare his own son. Remember, he smitten him, he bruised him, he laid the wrath for our sin on him. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? He gives us the greatest ever. The greatest blessing is adoption in Christ and being justified in Christ. How will he not freely also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, he is risen, who's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? How much relates to Christ at the cross? It pierced his side with a sword. They nailed him naked on the cross, fully persecuted for us. Nothing separated from the love of God the Father in that sense at the very end when he completed the work given to him. He bore the wrath of God. He was forsaken. Yes, he bore the wrath of God for our sin. But he finished it. It was complete. It was done. As it is written, it seems, for your sake we are killed all the day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Christ did not keep his eyes fixed on the terrible circumstances of the cross, but he always kept himself fixed on God the Father. And you and I must always keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Don't be like Peter walking on the water and begin to look at the terrible waves and the storms of the sea. Continue to look to Christ as Christ continued to look to the Father. In all things of persecution, in all terrible things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Victory, it is finished. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The center of godly contentment is love, the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. The love of God to us, his elect in Christ, is central. And there is victory in Christ. It is finished. In Christ we are more than conquerors. And our precious contentment is irrespective of earthly circumstances. Because our Heavenly Father is sovereign over all things. The third verse of the Solid Rock, that great hymn says this, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Into your hand I commit my spirit, words to live by. You think of Paul writing to Timothy. Did these words come to your mind? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul wrote to Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day, capital D, the day of judgment. Then I commit my life to God, the Father, the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that he is able to keep what I have committed and entrusted to him against that day. No one can separate me from the love of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. Think of Jesus' words in John 10, 27 to 30. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I love them. I know them in an intimate, loving sense. And the sheep know me. That's why they respond in an intimate, loving sense by the grace of regeneration." And he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one enables us to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Double security in the hand of providence of God the Father and God the Son by the abiding power of the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance right now, incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. It's into God's hand that we commit ourselves. Words to live by as David did. A man after God's own heart. Our contentment is not in anything of ourselves. You say, "Well, how? How do we do it? How do we have the strength to do it?" Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21-24, listen carefully, 1 Peter 2:21-24, we read verse 23 earlier and referred a little bit to this, but listen carefully to this. How do you and I live with godly contentment? How? "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." So we are called, in other words, to suffer. How do we have contentment in the midst of godly suffering? "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." This is contentment. This is contentment. If we lack contentment, we want to threaten in return. "I'll get you, you." You know what I'm talking about. We're not resting and in peace, right? When things happen and we're like, "This is terrible. I'm pissed off." We're not content when we're that way, responding that way. These words here, "when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." He had absolute pure contentment in God the Father's hand at the cross. That God judges righteously and justly and will take care of all things. He committed himself, Peter continues. Christ committed himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously. Who himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Here it is, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. If I ask you, when did you die to sins? When? That we, having died to sins. Ooh, this is a, Paul talked about the same thing in Romans 6:1-14. The point is, in our union with Christ at regeneration, we're united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, where he makes us alive spiritually when we've been dead. When we're united with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we're given new life in Christ. When he died to sin, we died to sin, so that sin is no longer master. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life to live to God, to live for righteousness. He purchased this new life so that you and I, when we're reviled, we won't revile in return. When we suffer, we will not threaten. It's through the Holy Spirit living in us, the power of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, that we are able to be content no matter what. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We will lack contentment without Christ. These are not just words to live by, but words to die by. Point three. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. These are the words of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, the one who died witnessing to the gospel. And as he died, Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Acts 7:59. Theologians make a distinction here between Stephen's words and Christ's words. Christ committed his spirit to the Father and gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. He gave it up. Christ died a unique death. He laid down his life. As it says in John 10, 17 to 18, he said, "This commandment I received my Father, that I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." He laid it down. Remember, he knew no sin. The wages of sin is death. He had every right to remain and remain alive. You and I don't. The wages of sin is death. We have a body of death. Romans 7, 24. We have a body, a physical body that's under the sentence of death that deserves to die. We don't lay it down. We don't give it up voluntarily. Some will say, well, what about the person who commits suicide, the sin of murder? Well, it's a sin of murder, and they're also already a sinner. They're under the sentence of death. They have no right to remain here. None. But Christ knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. He had a right to remain. And he laid it down voluntarily for you and I as our substitute. And he rose bodily from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:4. When we die, we must ask the Father to receive our spirit. Now, there have been many Christians in church history that have used the words of Christ at the cross when they have died. But many theologians say it's probably not proper. We should probably say what Stephen said, receive it. It's being taken from us. It has no right to remain here. Receive it, please, Lord. Christ for us and for everyone who believes in Christ, he has transformed death as to a doorway to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Death is now a doorway to heaven. The sting of death has been removed. As Paul so aptly says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it's words to live by and words to die by. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Christians are confident that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. That to depart and be with Christ is far better than to be here. Philippians 1, 23. It's a Christian mindset. Spurgeon often told a story about an old woman who was dying. And someone said to her, "Do you not fear death?" And she said, "Oh no, I do not fear death. I dip my foot in the river of death every day before breakfast. I'm not afraid to die now." As Christians, we're always thinking about death. To die is far better than what I have right now. It is to be home with the Lord Jesus Christ. To die is gain, not loss. And we will be at peace like Peter in King Agrippa's prison in Acts 12, verses 5 and 6, who's sleeping. King Agrippa is the nephew of the Herod who killed John the Baptist. King Agrippa is the grandson of the Herod who sought to kill baby Jesus. And there he is sleeping, knowing death could be the next morning. Why? How? Because he's a new creature in Christ. He's able to be content under any circumstances in the loving hand of providence of God the Father, knowing full well to die is gain, not loss. With regard to all of this, Spurgeon said this: when I hear of believers who do not like to talk about death, I am afraid concerning them. When I hear of believers who do not like to talk about death, I am afraid concerning them. Oh, how true that is. If that is you, I have to ask you, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Are you living for Christ right now? Or are you living for earthly things and earthly experiences so that death for you would be loss, not gain? Heaven or hell awaits. What is your destiny? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. True contentment is found in God the Father's electing love for us in Jesus Christ, who gives us victory over both sin by his death at the cross and gives us victory over physical death by his bodily resurrection from the dead, so that you and I might have eternal life, a loving, intimate relationship with the triune God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are new creatures in Christ, and our God's invisible, loving hand of providence is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is sovereign. Nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Christ and Christ alone gives us true contentment, regardless of the earthly circumstances. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Oh, how I pray that we would have this godly contentment, the mind of Christ. I pray that your words, the words of Christ, would dwell richly within us, in our lives, so that in our death, on our deathbed, we will witness to others a godly contentment in you, that you are our portion forever, our treasure, our inheritance, that we are in your loving, sovereign hand, and no one can snatch us out of it, and no earthly circumstance can destroy the delight and joy and satisfaction we have, that in Christ we are complete. We are saved. We are justified. We are adopted. We are forgiven. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. I pray that you would grant us the contentment that Christ had at the cross on the basis of his finished, victorious work of redemption, that we might glorify you in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ, in our lives and at our death. In his precious name we pray. Amen.